In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Truly the scriptures are an inexhaustible fountain of treasure. Because when we read the scriptures, we are confronted not with the dead letter of the law, but we're confronted with Christ alive. We're not confronted with the shadows and the types of the Old Testament, but we're confronted with the resurrected Christ. I think it's appropriate to contemplate, even upon the resurrection, during this time where we journey through the Lord's passion and we journey with Him through His sufferings, because it is all in the light of the resurrection. We heard during the funerary prayers after we celebrated the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, the epistle from St. Paul, where he says, "If Christ is not risen, then you are yet in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then there is no resurrection from the dead. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain." When we carry the cross, and when we participate in His sufferings, in a vicarious way, and in a manner that perhaps is very limited, insofar as we are given to suffer with Him, it is only then that we will participate in the joy of His holy resurrection. And I think it's also appropriate to contemplate during this period of time upon the scriptures themselves and upon our approach to the scriptures. Perhaps in no other time of the year does the church give us this volume from the Bible to read within the church and within her services. The scriptures should be for us something that is not dead, as I have said, but living. I thought it was appropriate for me to talk about the scriptures as a preliminary matter, because I've now looked at, in preparation for speaking on these passages from scripture, about 3 times now, over 3 years. And then before that, how many times have I been in church, you know, day in and day out throughout Holy Week, hearing the same passages from Scripture year after year? And every time, they glisten more brightly. Somehow, where I didn't see meaning before, perhaps now I see. Where I didn't see beauty before, perhaps now I see. Where perhaps something didn't hit me at the heart before, perhaps now it does. And this will occur, I think, if we approach the scriptures in the right way. And by that I mean that we approach the scriptures not as a book of science or a book of history. That we approach the scriptures not to seek merely knowledge or information, or even to seek comfort. But if we approach the scriptures to seek an encounter with the living God. If we do this, then our scripture becomes more than reading a text. It becomes a prayer. It becomes one who is sitting in the presence of God Himself. And perhaps based on one's need at the time he is reading the scriptures, perhaps based upon his life experience. If he is open to hearing the word of God that is intended for him in a personal way, then perhaps God will make the scriptures come alive for him. The Lord will never force himself upon us. We have to be open to it. We have to be like Samuel in the Old Testament. If you think to the story we all heard as kids, how he's sleeping on his bed and he hears a voice calling his name, and he runs to Eli the priest because he thinks he's being summoned, and Eli doesn't know what he's talking about and tells him to go back to his bed. And once again he hears a voice calling his name and he runs to Eli the priest thinking that he's being summoned, and Eli the priest then realizes what's going on and he tells them, go back to your bed. And if you hear the voice again, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And perhaps this is the disposition that we should have before we approach the scriptures. So often I've heard, both from my own mouth and from that of others, that it's so difficult to stay awake while poring over scripture. I joke around with my wife sometimes, if I have trouble falling asleep, I'll just pick up the Bible perhaps and I'll go to sleep in 5 minutes. And perhaps I'm alone in this, perhaps we share this in common. One of the monks in our local monastery, I don't know if he's still there, one time said, I try always to remain in a state of prayer and always to continuously read the scriptures. Because doing so, I know that there is only a single demon hovering around me, trying to get me to stop. Because so long as I'm in the presence of God, the demon cannot approach. Because as we've all heard, even if we perhaps don't understand everything we're reading in the scriptures, yet the demons tremble. But then he said, but I know that if I stop reading, if I allow myself to be distracted by this demon who's hovering around me, then he'll bring with him a legion of other demons and have their way with me. The scriptures are, to borrow an example that's taken from Metropolitan Anthony Bloom in a different context, are like a person walking by a church at night that's adorned with stained glass. And he looks at the church and he wonders, what do they depict? All he sees are dark shards of lead and some geometrical shapes. And then all of a sudden, as he's looking at them and wondering what are the images, all of a sudden someone turns on the light. And perhaps by chance, he sees the beauty of the images. He sees the light radiating through them. And perhaps this is how we should approach the scriptures. Because at times, we'll encounter darkness. But if we are open to it, as Samuel was when he said, speak, O Lord, for thy servant heareth, perhaps the light of God will shine through the text and hit us in a way we were not expecting. There's also a story of a French priest who every day would walk into his church and see an old man sitting in the pews looking straight ahead of him at one of the icons. And as he stared ahead of him, he did nothing. He neither moved his mouth nor made his voice heard. And so one day the priest went to the old man and said, if you don't mind me asking, sir, what are you doing? And he said, I look at him and he looks at me and we are happy together. So as we're confronted with this multitude of texts from the scriptures, we should try to seek an encounter with God. In light of that, perhaps one of the most striking images that impressed me most was the image of the bridegroom. Yesterday evening, we heard a number of gospels which bring up this theme. We heard the gospel of the wedding feast, where the father prepares a wedding feast for his son, and he invites a multitude of people. The first group of people, as St. John Chrysostom observes, say to him, we're too busy for you. Not just too busy with matters that are superfluous, but they're too busy with matters that are necessary to sustain their livelihood. And they look at the invitation and they reject it. The next group, called the remnant, beat the servants and also refuse to go to the wedding feast. And so the father then sends his servants to gather all those who are on the street both good and bad, and to bring them to the wedding feast. And as we know, they celebrated the wedding, but for one who didn't have his wedding garment. We also heard the parable of the five wise and the five foolish bridesmaids who were preparing to enter into the wedding feast with the bridegroom. The image of the bridegroom is brought up in numerous other passages of Scripture. St. John the Baptist is called the friend of the bridegroom, who prepares the bride and purifies her in order that she is ready to meet the bridegroom as he, the friend of the bridegroom, watches and rejoices. There is also in the book of Revelations the marriage feast of the Lamb. This image of the bridegroom is prevalent throughout the Scriptures. And initially, when you think of a bridegroom, it connotes a very joyful image, a very regal image. If we think of our own crowning ceremony, the bridegroom awaits his bride at the front of the church. They ascend up into the chorus of the church. The bridegroom is then enrobed with golden vestments, glistening with precious stones and jewels. And he's then crowned with quite a heavy crown of solid gold, also adorned with precious crowns and jewels. And the hymns are joyful, and everybody rejoices at this glorious image of the wedding of the bridegroom to his bride. But it's funny that Tasoni Negwa brought this this image yesterday, because that's the image of Christ the bridegroom. The icon that you see before you is quite a different image from that which we often think of as a bridegroom. The image of Christ the bridegroom is one where he is not standing erect with joy, but slouching down from the pain of the buffeting and the beating and the spitting. It's one where he doesn't stand looking ahead of him, but in sorrow. It's one where he stands not wearing glorious vestments of gold, but he wears a purple, or sometimes it's depicted as a red robe that was placed on him by the guards in order to mock him. Likewise with the crown of thorns that's placed upon his head. He doesn't receive a golden crown, but he receives a crown of thorns which pierces his head and causes him to bleed. His hands are not presented to us in blessing, but bound together. And he carries not a golden scepter, but a reed. This is the image of our bridegroom. And this is the image of Christ's love, which, as he says in one of the passages this evening, I have the power to give my life, and I give it freely. No one takes it from me. I have the power to give it, and I have the power to take it away. When we are confronted with an image like one that is before us, I almost feel it's inappropriate for me to continue on with this talk. Because the question then becomes, how do we respond to the self-sacrificial love of Christ? And perhaps the only way to respond is to bow down in adoration and in awe and to cry, Lord, have mercy. The psalmist in Psalm 115 says, what am I to give you, O Lord, for all that you have rendered unto me? I will take this cup of salvation. Perhaps there is no way for us to respond in kind. But the Lord simply wants us to love. As St. John says in one of his epistles, we love him because he first loved us. Perhaps the only way we can respond is to love. It's significant that in the parable of the wedding feast, the father tells his servants to go out and find everyone in the streets both bad and good. For the Lord's love is boundless. He sends his rain on the righteous and the wicked, and his sun shines on the righteous and the wicked. And he does not expect from us a response. He gives himself knowing that we will reject him, knowing that he would be crucified, knowing that he would be mocked. The Lord wants us to love in freedom. Love is almost synonymous with freedom. If we look at the etymology of the word love, it ultimately derives from a Sanskrit word meaning freedom. They are essentially synonymous. Because love that does not presuppose the freedom of the beloved is not love at all, but slavery. And so we are left free to love him in return. So often, I believe that we conceive of the Christian life, the daily life of a Christian, in a manner that is overly legalistic and overly Pharisaical, because we think of the life of a Christian, perhaps, and I put myself at the forefront of this, perhaps as obedience to a set of rules, which we may call the rules of God, in the expectation of a future reward, perhaps the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps we don't know much about it, but we'd rather be there than in hell. And so we live a life that is in which we try to obey certain things. We try to obey the Ten Commandments. We try not to lie, not to steal, not to cheat, not to defraud. Various things. But such a life is not one of somebody that has been freed. It's somebody that is obeying a law that is external to him. And to the extent that one is obeying a law external to himself, he remains a slave. The Lord doesn't want us to live in a way that is slavery and subservient obedience to a set of laws. To do this would be to completely ignore the incarnation. Because when the Lord took flesh, and when he was crucified upon the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into the heavens, he freed us. And so the Christian life is not so much about obeying a set of moral principles, but it's more about what is the source from which you live. Is it, for example, if one were to give to the poor, does it proceed from the sense of obligation, or does it proceed from the love in the person's own heart? We are called as Christians not to obey a set of moral principles, but to live in and through the Spirit. We are called not to do good works or acts of charity, as it were, but to love. St. Paul makes this abundantly clear when he says, "Even if I give my body to be burned, but have no love, my sacrifice is vain and empty." I mean, think about that for a moment. Even if I give my body to be burned, even if I give my life, but it arises not out of the abundance of my heart, and arises not out of love, it is vain and empty. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, St. Paul speaks of the new covenant as a situation where God will put His law into our minds and write His laws in our heart. And He will be our God and we will be His people. And we see this in the contrast between the woman who anointed the Lord's head with the fragrant ointment and the reaction of Judas. The woman who anoints the Lord's head, if we think about her action, it's very strange. She walks into the house of Simon the leper, knowing that it's not written that Simon the leper was cured of his leprosy, knowing that leprosy is contagious, and she walks in anyway, knowing the Lord is there. And then she takes a perfume and pours it on the head of the Lord. I mean, if it were me sitting there and somebody came and poured some ointment on my head, I mean, I would have a totally different reaction. But this is what she does. And the way in which Judas and some of the other people there react is perhaps the way many of us would react. This action that this woman has just done appears to be nonsensical. It appears to be very strange. She takes this expensive ointment which should have been used for the poor. But this, although it may seem virtuous, didn't arise from the abundance of the love in their heart for the poor. It arose from a sense of obligation. And therefore, it did not arise from freedom, and therefore did not constitute love. But when we look at the action of the woman who anointed the Lord's head with the fragrant ointment, she approaches Him in a very simple way. She approaches Him in purity and without making a pretense of making herself to appear as one who she isn't. She opens herself to Him and she shows the love in her heart for Him in the only way that she knew how. Perhaps this is the way in which we should respond to the image of Christ the bridegroom. Perhaps we should respond to Him with this amount of purity and this amount of love in our hearts. Not out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of somebody who is living his life as a Christian in a manner that is, perhaps he's going to church every day, perhaps, or every week. Perhaps he attends the liturgical services. Perhaps he says his prayers. And I'm careful to say not pray, but says his prayers. Perhaps he does a number of things that on the outside appear to be a fulfillment of the Christian vocation. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to dispose of any of these things, quite the contrary. Perhaps it was stated the most beautifully in the sayings of the Desert Fathers, where one of the monks describes ascetic works and rules of prayer as the leaves on a fig tree. Now we know on Monday that the Lord walked by the fig tree, saw that it had many leaves, and cursed it because it bore no fruit. But assume the tree has fruit. In the sayings of the Desert Fathers, it's written that our external life as a Christian, the rules of the church, the life of the church, even in its external form, is necessary in order to protect the fruits that have arisen in our heart from the birds which will come and tear it away from the tree. And so they are necessary. They are necessary because we are not simply disembodied souls. Because we are a unified whole, body and soul. And we offer our entire selves to Christ. And this is why we raise up our hands in prayer. This is why we make the sign of the cross. This is why we prostrate. This is why we do many of the things that we do. But we must approach these things from a position of freedom, not a position of feeling compelled to do it. One of the children in the church, who's not here right now, but he knows who he is, his grandmother gave him some money as a gift. And his first reaction was, I'm going to give it all to the church. I'm going to give my whole life to God. That was the reaction of this child. Unprompted, completely pure, without pretense. And perhaps we should return to this heart of a little child who approaches God with humility and with simplicity. I was speaking to a gentleman with whom I work, and we were talking about a number of things. He was reading a book and telling me about the book that he had read. And then we started talking about why he left the Roman Catholic Church at the age of 16. And he said when he was about 16 years old, his grandfather died. And the priest of the church came to him and said, tell me something about your grandfather. I have to speak about him. Now, his grandfather had been a parishioner at the church almost his entire life. He was a regular donor. He sustained that parish, both with his service and with the fruits of his labor. The priest didn't even know his name, much less anything about him. At 16 years old, his experience of confession was almost an assembly line of people waiting to confess their sins to the priest, only to have the priest look at them and say, well, you can say some 40 Hail Marys and be off. He would turn in the middle of their liturgy and give the kiss of peace to the person standing next to him. And yet he didn't know their name and they didn't know his. We must also reflect the love that Christ had for us insofar as we are able in our community. Because it is the only way in which we can be a light unto the world, that we love one another. It is the only manner in which the world will see that we belong to Christ, if we reflect his love in our community. And by reflecting his love in our community, I don't simply mean giving lip service to it. I mean participating in the sufferings of those with whom we interact. I remember Abuna Bishoy once said on the Feast of the Nativity that Christ doesn't know us like a watchmaker knows the creation that he has made. Because the watchmaker knows to a very great detail, to the very smallest component, what he has made. The difference is the watchmaker became the watch. And so let us, during this period of time in which we are contemplating the sufferings of Christ, in which we stand before him as Christ the bridegroom, let us pray that he teach us to love him. And let us pray that we are able to reflect his love in the world. And let us pray that we are able to approach him with the simplicity of the woman who anointed his head with the fragrant ointment, and with the humility of a child Glory be to God forever. Amen.